afternoon, everybody. Good to see you here. Thank you for inviting me to your conference. I count it a privilege to be here. And a good friend of Roy's, but Harold's a better friend. I've known him a long time, and I was delighted to hear he was going to be here. Those ladies who sang this morning, I'd like a copy of their CD if I have one, and if they don't, they should. Yes. Let's look at Psalm 24 together. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. God will bless reading of his precious word. I'm just going to read two verses. You don't have to turn to it. Verse 13 and 16 of Psalm 102. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. Verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And it would seem that this psalm is when he has returned, will return in his glory. It's the only time that he's called the King of glory. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the psalm that precedes this psalm and the psalm following. 22, 23, 24. This is the last one. Psalm 22, he's seen as our Savior. And Psalm 23, he's seen as our Shepherd. And Psalm 24, here he is the Sovereign. And it's grace, Psalm 22, guidance, Psalm 23, and glory in Psalm 24. And we have the past, Psalm 22. Psalm 23 is present. The Lord is my shepherd. And this is future. Now, it is supposed that this Psalm of David's was composed when the ark was being brought from Kirjath-Jearim to Mount Zion. The psalm was incorporated into Israel's hymn book. And it was sung alternately by two bodies of singers. And I think we can almost envision that the way this psalm is written. And was appointed for the first day of the week in temple services. And prophetically, it is obviously a messianic psalm referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his future coming to Jerusalem, his earthly people, to set up his millennial metropolis, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And he appears here as the mighty victor after the overthrow of his and his earthly people's enemies. Now, that final battle of Armageddon. And God has chosen Zion to be the place of his rest forever. Psalm 132, 13, 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And in Micah chapter 4, 6 and 7, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth forever. In Isaiah 45, we learn that the city during that time will be canopied with a cloud of glory when he's there, a sign of Jehovah's presence in the city. And also it's in this chapter of Isaiah that in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that he mentions Messiah for the first time, Isaiah. And he says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And we know that the history of Israel and that of all the earth, all the other nations in the earth, are inseparably bound up together in that nation's blessing. It involves the whole earth, every nation. And so the psalm begins. That's why the psalm begins, I would suggest, that way in verse 1, with the earth and they that dwell therein. Because God is the sovereign owner of the world. It is his. And then it ends in verse 10 of this psalm, the Lord of hosts, the sovereign owner of the heavens. The earth and the heavens belong to him. God's world and God's warrior is seen here, triumphantly coming back as Messiah. Concerning Israel, he is the Son of Righteousness. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, and with healing in his wings. Coming for his church 7 years prior to this great event, the church, Revelation 22, the Lord Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And we're waiting for that bright and morning star. And I think it was mentioned this weekend that is the last star that is seen in the east prior to the sunrise. We're looking for the star. Israel's looking for the sun in that day. So it begins with creation in verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the whole world belongs to God. He is the proprietor, in a sense similar to our right of property that we claim is our own. God, in the highest possible sense, has a right to the earth and to all that it produces. He has a right to dispose of it as he pleases. All which it contains, everything which goes to fill up the world, living and inanimate, the fullness thereof, God has a claim on men and women, on their services, talents, and all that they can acquire by labor or skill. He has a right to all that fly, walk, creep, or swim, all for his glory created. It is a tragedy that men do not recognize the universal supremacy of God. And it is an amazing thing when we look around today at everything on the earth, all that's going on with the computers and all these things that I don't understand. But everything we see, the vehicles, the houses, and all the structures and so on, every single thing that we see came from something upon the earth or under the earth. God owns everything. Everything came from him and from his earth. Psalm 33, 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Simply because of creation. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and stood fast. And it is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, 3 and 10 and Colossians 1, 16. There are other verses that make it so very clear. Tell us exactly. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things were created by him and for him. Further we read, he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And perhaps that's an allusion to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, where the waters are said to have been so gathered together that the dry land appeared. And the earth has been elevated above the waters so as to be a residence for animals and birds and insects and mankind. He is the one who established it and founded it, and all it produces of right belongs to him. Psalm 148 and 4, it says, praise ye him, ye waters that are above the heavens. That's what we read in Genesis, the waters taken. And that verse tells us above the heavens. I don't quite don't understand that, but that's what it says. In Psalm 113 and 6, it says of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He humbles himself just to behold the heavens and the earth. So this morning we were considering him and his coming down to this earth, how he humbled himself and he made himself of no reputation and was the bond slave of his father. A great stoop. Someone wrote these words, the maker of the universe, as man for man was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost he paid. I'll chat to Harold about that one. His holy fingers made the bow which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hand were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid him from him its face, by his decree, was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. Indeed, he humbled himself. Now, we have here the credentials that must be possessed by the one. That's the question asked. Who? Who could come in here and ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Who? And then the credentials are given. And the one who would do that and would take his place as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, must possess these credentials. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The question is asked, who is qualified, who would have the courage to boldly ascend and stand and remain in that holy place called the hill of the Lord, Mount Zion? The credentials that must be possessed then follow. And of course, there is only one who possesses these virtuous credentials, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. To stand is to set oneself, to stand firm, to establish oneself, to remain and endure. And he shall. So it starts out with clean hands. This person, he's now standing outside the gate, eastern gate of Jerusalem. The remnant is inside the wall. Now this man, we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. Now the first credential he must possess, he that hath clean hands. The word is to be cleaned from whatever staineth, pure, free from blame, innocent, cleared, exempted from punishment. And of course, there is only one of whom it could be said his hands were continually clean. That is our Savior. Now concerning every single man or woman, we are all as an unclean thing. Isaiah 64:6. And all hands are stained and all efforts fail to cleanse our hands. Pilate thought he could do that. He took water in Matthew 27:24, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And unknown to Pilate at that time, no, you are not innocent. And you can stand there all day, every day, washing your hands. Your hands are indelibly stained with sin. Jeremiah says in 2:22, for though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. So it is an amazing thing. We thank and praise and bless him that we who are saved have been made clean every whit. As he put it in John 13:10, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. And God now calls our hands, once indelibly stained with sin, he calls our hands holy hands. And he wants us to keep them practically clean as they are positionally clean in God's sight. He may say of those clean hands, they pierced my hands. Psalm 22:16. Someone wrote, he showed me his hands that were marred for my sins. He showed me his feet that were nailed to the tree. I then saw his brow and his side deeply wounded. Since then, I love Jesus and Jesus loves me. John 20:20, he showed unto them his hands, those beautiful, lovely hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they may ask the question, Zechariah 13:6, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The hands of the Lord, ever so clean. He that hath a pure heart. A pure heart and clean hands go together. You cannot have one apart from the other. The heart is the center of one's being, the seat of affection, and the source of our motives, of mankind's heart. We know what it says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. The goings forth, the outgoings of life proceed from what's within. What are the issues of life? that proceed from the hearts of unregenerate men and women. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21, 22, "For from within, outside, out of the heart of man, proceed." And then there's a list. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. 13. First mention of 13 in Genesis 17:25 is in connection with Ishmael, the wild man, sin, rebellion. And sometimes the first mention in the Old Testament carries through. I do believe that's why the number 13 has become superstitiously avoided as bad luck. Some sports players won't have the number 13 on their jerseys, and some hotels won't have a floor number 13. I was born on Friday the 13th, so much for that nonsense. But concerning this man, John 3 and 5, in him is no sin, in him, no sin in him. A pure heart, indeed, a pure heart he possessed. And so, hence, the hands who did no sin, Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and 22. Now, the source of all his motives, we know what the source was. John 8, 29, "I do always those things that please him, the Father." The credentials of a pure heart, as with the clean hands, solely possessed by him. And that's why in Hebrews it says, indeed, separate from sinners. A mother was at a ministry meeting with her young girl. She wasn't very old, I think 7 or 8 years old. And the message was about the Lord Jesus Christ and his moral glory and so on. And she didn't think that her daughter got anything out of that. That was way above her head. But the next day, she said to her mother, "Mommy, I think that Jesus is the only one who could live his inside out." And that was, she's right on, indeed. We certainly wouldn't want that, would we? No. Thirdly, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. That's evil, this word vanity, especially falsehood, a lie, emptiness, nothingness. It designates anything that is unsubstantial, unreal, worthless, either materially or morally. And it also designates idols. Now, concerning all others, it says, verily, Psalm 39, 5 and 6, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah, surely every man walketh in a vain show. And that's what we see in the world. Nothingness, vain, empty, as I do believe I mentioned this morning. It's a phantom, an illusion. That's what the word is here, a vain show. Just an image. Doesn't mean anything, because anything that they do or is done is not valuable in God's sight. It's not for him. It's for man's glory. Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, Solomon said, vanity. This is not long-lasting, temporary emptiness, unsatisfactory. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. That's vanity in the highest degree. All is vanity in the world. The double exclamation shows it to be a result of experience. And sadly, he set about to possess whatever his eyes desired. And that was his conclusion at the end of it all. Everything in the world is empty. It means nothing. Now, the Lord's soul never lifted up onto vanity. It was always lifted up onto his Father in heaven. And all that he was and did was for the glorification of his Father. Lifted up is mentioned, John 17, verses 1 and 4. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may also glorify thee. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The words of the psalmist sum up the moment-by-moment attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 25 and 1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And then we have another credential that must be possessed of this one who would sit upon that throne of David, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, it was impossible for him to do so because of the holiness of his character as God. The word sworn, the root word is full and sacred. The number 7, which was considered a sacred number, oaths were sometimes confirmed by 7 victims offered in sacrifice or by 7 witnesses. He was the full and sacred one. We sing sometimes, fairer than all the earth-born race, perfect in comeliness thou art, replenished are thy lips with grace, and full of love thy tender heart. God ever blessed, we bow the knee, and own all fullness dwells in thee. Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, of all else in the world, every single person in the world, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The psalmist said he spoke hastily, but he spoke the truth. In Psalm 116 and 11, all men are liars. In a small town, a minister, I don't believe he was a saved man, but he was an appointed minister of a denominational place. He saw a group of boys standing around a dog, and he wondered what they were doing. So he went over and said, what are you boys doing? What are your intentions concerning this dog? And they said, well, we don't know who he belongs to. We think he's a stray dog. And so what we've decided to do, he that tells the biggest lie can have the dog. And that's what we're doing. And he said, you boys should be ashamed of yourself. When I was your age, I didn't tell lies. They were quiet for a moment. And one of the boys said, well, you get the dog, you win. They understood. Yes, he didn't understand. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man from the glory, John 1:14 and 1:17, John 6 and 14, full of truth. Truth came by Jesus Christ. I am the truth. Never did he swear deceitfully, incapable of doing that. Titus 1:2, God that cannot lie, it is incapable of falsehood. Incapable. He promised he would come again, and here we see the fulfillment of the promise to Israel. He is now standing outside the wall of Jerusalem. Now we know there is one who will dare to ascend and stand in that holy place, the Antichrist. But he has not the credentials, and he will indeed swear deceitfully. Daniel tells us that in chapter 9 to the nation of Israel. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4, he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And of course he has no business there. These are the credentials that this one must possess. He possesses none of them. Now, we have, thirdly, a third point, confirmation and conferring of blessing. In view of this unique one, who possesses all the credentials necessary to occupy the throne of David, God proclaims, verse 5, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In Psalm 45, 6 and 7, we read, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's coronation day. He's going to take his rightful place in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion. With reference to this blessed occasion, we read in Psalm 2, another psalm referring to him from start to finish. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. It's the new and exalted position of the king being assumed by the Lord Jesus Christ on this very day. And that's what we have in this psalm, I would suggest. Now inside is the converted remnant of the Jews. It actually is a miracle. Only God could do what he did to have them back in the land in 1948 and recognized as a nation. They are absolutely surrounded by enemies. Their back is to the water. They're outnumbered 1,000,000 to 1. No place to escape to, no place to run. And to the world, why, he is the neighborhood bully. There's a song that someone wrote about that. He doesn't mention him by name, but the world looks upon Israel as a neighborhood bully. He's supposed to fall down when his door is kicked in and so on. Outnumbered 1,000,000 to 1, and they are terrified of Israel. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, or O God of Jacob. And this is the blessed remnant among whom God will dwell. Psalm 14 and 5 says, God is in the generation of the righteous. Joel 2 and verse number 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. This is the blessed remnant. And they're referred to, we notice, as the descendants of Jacob, not Israel, because they owe everything, as we owe everything. It's grace, not to any goodness in themselves. And isn't it interesting? They seek thy face. When he was with them, unrecognized, undesired, not wanted, their Messiah, they spit in his face. They laughed in his face. They mocked him to scorn. Even while he was on the cross, they did that. And they smote him with their fists in the face. But that will never happen again. And how blessed they are to be seeking that face and to be enabled by God to look upon it. Remember when the ark was in Bathsheba's and they looked inside, 50,000 plus died. When they had the Ark of the Covenant on the cart bringing it back to Jerusalem. It didn't make it that day. Uzzah put out his hand to steady it and instantly died because of the holiness of God. So it is a wonderful scene to ponder. They're seeking the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not long before this, there were praying men and women prior to this scene here. This is the end here. This is the end of the 7 years. Revelation 6, 15 to 17, and they said to the mountains, they're praying now, mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. I remember music was a big part of my life, but one of the, I guess, their crowning achievement when they were on exile in Jamaica, escaping taxes in England, the Rolling Stones put out an album called Exile on Main Street. And in one of those songs, Mick Jagger, who calls himself the Lucifer of Rock, wrote, "I don't want to know Jesus, I just want to see his face." Well, he will not want to see his face if he's still around when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. No one will that knows him not as Savior. Crying out to rocks and mountains to fall on me and hide me from that blessed face. And how much more blessed we are as the redeemed of the Lord, for as has been promised, we shall have already partaken of that great and most honorable privilege, Revelation 22 and 4, and they shall see his face. A moment we all look forward to, and it is a tragedy that so few seek the face, that divine face of the Savior during these closing days of grace. Psalm 27 and verse 8, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Now in verse 7, a command is given. A command to the gate, the eastern gate. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And such is the holy exuberance and expectation of the believing remnant within, that they think even the gates and doors are there addressed, as though they too should recognize him standing outside, and of their own accord voluntarily expand, as they did for Peter when the angel rescued him. In Acts chapter 12, we know the gate opened of its own accord. And they're saying to the gate, open to receive this high and lofty one. And scripture does seem to intimate that it is the eastern gate, the sun rising in the east. He stands before the same gate he entered centuries before, the same gate, riding lowly on a donkey, presenting himself as their Messiah. But their welcome was short-lived, and soon we know their cry was away with him. It was no longer Hosanna, crucify. When Pilate brought him out and said, behold the man, they did not even give him the dignity of referring to him as a man. They simply cried out, as one, crucify, crucify. God's earthly people. And here he's presenting himself as their Messiah. Then they took him outside the city wall and indeed crucified him. The eastern gate has been sealed for centuries. And Ezekiel says something very interesting about the eastern gate. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. This is chapter 44. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. I read on one occasion that when the Germans were down there, they actually tried to use a dynamite or something to open up that gate, and they were unsuccessful and left it alone, and it's still shut. This is the gate that they are addressing. This is the gate that he's standing outside of. And they now believe. And they give a command to the doors. But now they are glad and they're willing to receive him as their mighty king. And it's not away with him, but it has come in. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the Prince of the kings of the earth. The conquering king. Verse 8. A question. Who is this king of glory? The Lord, Jehovah, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The question arises from within. He's the same one who hung on the middle cross. Matthew 27, 36, 37, and sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But now they're not apathetically sitting down. They're all standing, this remnant. And who indeed is this king? The King of glory. Weight, splendor, dignity, wealth, excellence. Revelation 19 and 6, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord strong. The word is forcible, powerful. It's used even to describe an entire army. And here it is used to describe his person. Strong and mighty. And the word mighty is valiant, powerful in war, O dominion, a warrior, one who prevails, a mighty man, one strong in his own conscious integrity, without pretense or hypocrisy, mighty, and he was mighty within, still possessed that power as he hung on the cross in silence, crucified. Exodus 15 and 3 says the Lord is a man of war. And he was indeed mighty in battle on their behalf. We read in the future, Revelation is like a history book written in advance by God. He vanquished every foe, rescued the remnant, and liberated Jerusalem. But the far greater victory centuries before was accomplished when he was upon the cross and a battle fought in the darkness alone. I mean, you sing sometimes, he arose victorious from the dark domain, lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, he arose. In verse 9, confidence is expressed by these people, these Jews inside. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. They know he will come in. It's a repetition of verse 7, and it expresses their confidence in the one outside, the gate, that he shall come in, for he is the Lord Jesus Christ, now recognized by them as Messiah. I don't know why they're called everlasting doors, but it must seem like forever for the nation of Israel. It's been over 2,000 years that he was there and they rejected him and they actually said, we have no king but Caesar. He's not our king. And they're still waiting. for the fulfillment of the prophecies of Messiah. And another thought too, everlasting doors, of course, in God's mind, they existed even before he made the world. And then verse 10, we have the climax. Who is this King of glory? The question is asked once more, but now no longer hesitantly, but in order to hear more of the great Messiah. And it's an inquiry seeking fuller information as to this one. And they're not disappointed. They learn that not only is he the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, but that he is also the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Hosts, a mass of persons or things especially organized for war, an army. David used the term when he ran towards Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:4 and 5, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. God rules over the entire universe, as marshaled in order, or arrayed as hosts or armies are for battle. All are under his command, the stars in the sky, the inhabitants of heaven, in their different orders and ranks, all acknowledge him and submit to him as the supreme God, and regarded as such. And one day he will be regarded by all. In Philippians 2, we learn that one day every knee will bow and confess with their mouth that he is Lord. I remember there was an ice storm a number of years back in St. Stephen. Maybe you had it here. But I was walking the next morning, walking the dog, and all the branches were so thickly embedded with ice. They were all bowed down. Many broke. They were all bowed down involuntarily. They were straight up. That's how the natural state. Now they're bowed down, but involuntarily. Made me think of what it says in Philippians. God will have them pay tribute and honor given to his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has the right of entry based upon his undisputed victory, his universal sovereignty, and as we considered, the unsullied character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one beyond compare, the incomparable Christ. The gates are silent, they will open wide. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, will enter into Zion. Messiah will have come. Now, our blessed hope is that he's coming in the air for us. That's what we're looking for. I read of a gentleman who was asked to go and preach. It wasn't his custom to do it all the time, but he often was called upon, and he would take a train and leave. Now, he had 4 daughters, and his wife had died. And there was a housekeeper who looked after them. He said to his children, I've been invited to this assembly, wherever it was in England, and they may ask me to stay. I'm not sure, and have a few meetings. But I want you children to be here on the station to greet me when the train comes in. I want to see you in your best clothes and after your bath. And they said, all right. So they went down on Monday. He wasn't there. So I'm back home. And then the same routine, the bath, the clothing. They're down on Tuesday. He wasn't there. Back home. The same thing. And he finally came, I believe it was Saturday. Friday or Saturday. And they said, Daddy, we were here every day. You never came till today. And he said, yes, but didn't it keep you clean waiting for me? And we read in 1 John, he that hath this hope in him is glorious appearing. We are purified, has a purifying effect on us as God's people as we wait for him expectantly to come, pure even as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. So as was mentioned, I intend to get as many hours in the daylight as I can, and the brethren have very graciously said, yes, I can go. So I'm glad I can go. I get Harold's last message mailed to me. So again, I just want to express my thanks for having me here. And food was excellent. And a special thank you to Jacques and Cynthia for their hospitality. I said to him earlier, I think if I lived here, he'd be one of my best friends. Thank you.